Acts 28, verse 17 through 31. We've reached the end of our series in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has finally completed his journey. At last, he has made his way to Rome, this great city that he had on his radar for so long. He didn't enter as he had anticipated. He was a prisoner, chained to a guard and awaiting a hearing before Caesar. But the Lord had promised him that he would testify about him in Rome, and now he was there. At the very end of this final chapter, I think you know, feels like something less than a conclusion. We don't discover the outcome of his forthcoming trial, nor whether he regains his freedom or, really unlikely, gets the death sentence. Luke leaves us in suspense regarding those questions, but we do find him in a good place, considering his circumstances, as the last verse reads, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. It's Luke's last reminder to us that what he is doing here is not a history of Paul. It's a history of something much more important than that. It's a history of Jesus and his great gospel and the advance of the gospel throughout the world. At the beginning, back in the first chapter, he recorded how Jesus had told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now we've seen how that command has been fulfilled in the years that followed. I emphasized at our first lesson that the title of the book ought to be expanded. It's called The Acts of the Apostles, and that's a good title. It is The Acts of the Apostles. But the preeminent actor throughout is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Luke indicated that, remember, in the opening line of his book, his first account, he says, meaning his gospel, had to do with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the inference is that this second account would be about all that Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension, after his physical departure from this world, after he had sent the Holy Spirit to empower his church and empower the apostles. And I mentioned then that some had suggested a much longer title for this book, something like The Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the works of the apostles. A little lengthy, but probably a bit more accurate. So the Lord's ways are not always our ways. We know that for sure. Everybody in this room does, but we can trust his ways wholly. He had said the witness of the apostles would be to the ends of the earth, and now his apostle Paul was in Rome in a fashion he would not have chosen himself, but in God's providence, he could not have entered into this city in a more advantageous way, as he would find his witness expanded, enriched, and authenticated by a 2-year custody in the city. So let's read these final verses, beginning in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God in trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep. Now remember, this is the commissioning of Isaiah. So this is from close to the beginning of that great book. And so the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, because the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Verse 29 is perhaps a later addition, but the editors of my version include it. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So after arriving in Rome, Paul didn't let much time go by, 3 days. He got situated and he arranged this visit with the Jewish leaders that lived there. Normally he would have gone to them. That was his practice. Remember, when he went into a new city, he found the synagogue, he went to the synagogue, but he couldn't. We know that Rome had a significant Jewish population. They had as many as maybe more than 10 synagogues in the city of Rome at this time. But because he couldn't go to them, he invited the leaders of the synagogue to come to him. And it was the first of 2 meetings he had with them. And he used the time to explain his situation. First, he makes 3 points in verses 17 through 20. First, that he had done nothing that could be construed as an offense against the Jewish people or the Jewish religion. He wanted to set forth his innocence in that regard right off the bat, because he knew eventually they would hear from the Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem about him and what their complaint was about him. So he wanted them to know immediately that his imprisonment had come about at the instigation of these Jews in Jerusalem. Now, I'm always a little uncomfortable talking about the Jews in such a negative way. That's not the intention. The intention is to describe the situation, well, certainly the spiritual situation. But Paul himself was a Jew. He talked about the Jews. And we're typically talking about the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people in general. So he's talking to Jews here about Jews, and not in a negative way. That's just who they are in this very Gentile city of Rome. Secondly, the Roman authorities found no fault in him. In fact, they were ready to release him. And then lastly, the only reason he was there was that he had been pushed into a corner, so to speak, during these proceedings, and in a political kind of manner, was forced to appeal to Caesar. And that was Paul's right as a Roman citizen. But his appeal to Caesar had nothing to do about any kind of complaint against the Jews or the Jewish leaders. Paul had written, I'm going to refer to the epistle to the Romans a bit in our lesson today. He's in the city of Rome. He'd written that letter to the church in Rome. But he wrote in that second chapter of Romans about a true Jew. You remember towards the end of that chapter how a true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but one who is a Jew inwardly. But here we are, he's finally in Rome itself, before these Roman Jews, and he is defending his own claim still to be a Jew. He wants them to know that. He is a fulfilled Jew, and in his mind, I imagine, he was the only true one of the bunch, at least until he got through with his meeting with them. And that's intimated in what he says in verse 20. that he was, in fact, wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And what Paul meant by that, of course, was this ancestral hope that Israel had that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom, an event that Paul knew would necessitate a resurrection. And so resurrection was part and parcel of the hope of Israel. And the Jews' response to him in verses 21 through 22 is diplomatic. They're very diplomatic with him. Surprisingly, they had not received any notice from the Jews in Jerusalem. And these Jews who had so hotly pursued him before, at least they said they hadn't. So they had no forewarning that Paul was there. It could have been that these messengers, it had been winter. It took Paul and his group quite a while to get there. So it could be that the messengers from Jerusalem had not quite gotten there yet. But they did want to hear more from Paul because they were familiar with the beliefs that he was identifying with, what they call a sect in verse 22. And everything that they'd heard about it had been negative. You know, we talk about tendentious news. There's a lot of tendentiousness in our world. And that's what was going on. Every bit of news that they got about this, quote, sect was tendentious. It was not the pure truth. So they arranged for a second meeting, this time with not just the leaders, but he says large numbers of the Jews attending. And Luke tells us that all day long, from morning until evening, Paul, with great sincerity and solemnity, was explaining to them, as we see here in verse 23, the kingdom of God. He was explaining the kingdom of God, but also the truth about Jesus, who he was, and what he had done. Now, those are two very broad topics, the kingdom of God and Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And there was much wrong thinking on their part, I mentioned it already, about him, about who he was and what he had done that needed to be corrected. And you see how Paul went about doing that. These were very smart people with whom he was having these discussions. There were rabbis there. They weren't used to being lectured. They were used to more of a dialogue. You say something, I answer that or try to correct you, and then you respond to what I say. And so they would challenge him. They would object to what he said. They'd ask questions. And so look how Luke describes Paul's method in verse 23. He was explaining to them, which means something like carefully setting out the facts. And we know from our study, watching Paul in action, that's how he did it. He laid out the facts. And I think we can imagine there was an academic bent even to the proceedings. He was solemnly testifying, underscoring the importance of their session. This isn't just a jam session. This is a very important meeting that we're having. He was trying to persuade them. Paul had not lost the transforming effect of his encounters with Jesus. And I say encounters, the Damascus Road, Jesus appearing before him later. He would not have lost that, and he would have utilized all the powerful qualities of his intellect, which was substantial, and of his heart to try to persuade these leading Jews of Rome of the truth about how their God had intervened in history in the interests of his kingdom. The historical Jesus he had come to know was the Messiah of the scriptures of the Jews. He is the Messiah that you have been looking for. But as you know, the Jews in the time of Jesus and Paul had very different ideas about the kingdom. They had their own ideas about the Messiah and what kingdom he would bring. The general consensus was that when Messiah came, he would come in great power with armies, and he would conquer the rulers of the earth, and he would establish immediately his kingdom upon the earth and restore Messiah, who would reign on David's throne and rule over this great restored kingdom. And much of what they believed was true, if you think about it. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene as this forerunner to Messiah, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John's message was. Repent, get ready, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, too, when he began his public ministry, his message was very similar. Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus had taught the kind of triumphant kingdom the Jews envisioned. In Matthew 19, verse 28, he told his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there was that. But all of them, the disciples included, had missed two very important realities. The first, that the kingdom was not just a material, physical kingdom, it was a kingdom of righteousness. And secondly, and very related to that, the Messiah was going to have to suffer so that he could save citizens of the kingdom who were fit to be citizens of the kingdom, who were fit to be in the kingdom. So Paul labored to correct their thinking and reveal the truth about these things. Luke says he went about it from morning until evening. That's a long time. We can't hardly do that ourselves. Dr. Boyce, Jim Boyce, in his commentary, imagined what it would have been like to have been there that day, or at least have a recording of Paul as he went at it with these rabbis. Boyce said, "I can imagine the outline he followed just 3 years before. He'd written the Epistle to the Romans, a carefully crafted treatise of the truth about Jesus and about his kingdom. And so think back on that Epistle to the Romans. In the first four chapters, he wanted to establish the guilt of the Gentiles. How they should know God. They should worship him. Everything about him was in them. They should know him. But they refused to honor him or serve him. Instead, they worshiped the creation. They fell short of the glory of God. But it's not just the Gentiles. It was the Jews, too. The Jews missed it. We, he said, tried to substitute our own righteousness for God's righteousness, forgetting about faith and trust and relying on all these ceremonies and law-keeping. And his conclusion was that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he would have pointed out to them that true righteousness can only be attained as a free gift from Messiah, from Jesus, and that the only way we sinners can be justified, have a right relation before God, is to be declared righteous through redemption, that Messiah could offer the only sacrifice truly effective for sinners, and Jesus Christ had accomplished that in himself when he offered himself on the cross at Calvary in the place of his people as a substitute for them. All these animal sacrifices for centuries and centuries and centuries, that's what they'd all been about. And they might have followed along with him fairly well up to a point, but they stumbled over the idea of a crucified Messiah. And this is where they began to disagree among themselves. And so Paul had to persuade them, as verse 23 has it, concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, the law of Moses from the beginning with the Pentateuch into the Psalms, into the prophets, laboring, as F.F. Bruce wrote, to prove to them that the gospel of Christ was the fine flowering of Israel's religion, that the whole course of Hebrew history and prophecy led up to it and was consummated by it. So we can imagine what that looked like. If he started at the beginning, if he started with the law of Moses, he would have gone straight to Genesis 3:15 and how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And from there, he would have gone to chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham was ready to slay his own son, but God provided a substitute in his place, a ram in the thicket. All this would have led him maybe to Psalm 22, David's psalm, Messiah's psalm, in which he opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he talks about this terrible suffering where his bones are out of joint and evildoers have pierced his hands and his feet and they've cast lots for his clothing. And Paul would have told them all this was fulfilled in Jesus. We know it was, and offered evidence for that. But surely, The pièce de résistance was when he went to the fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and he poured over that song in every detail and described how the prophecy used this relentless language of sacrifice to describe Messiah's coming. The Christ was not to be just a king. He was a sin bearer first. And you remember reading through, you've read it so many times, that he's bearing the sins of his people. The Messiah was to be a sin bearer as the king gained a kingdom. He first brought atonement that was a substitutionary penalty for his people's sins. And that's why God had allotted Jesus, as the song says, a portion with the great. That's why he allotted him a portion with the great. And God could not, he would not, and here Paul would have maybe gone to Psalm 16, he could not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, and therefore he raised him from the dead in a glorious resurrection. Jesus lives today. He appeared to me, to Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, and I tell you, he is alive and he is the judge of heaven and earth. And this went on all day long. What a day that must have been. And Luke writes in verse 24 that some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So there was a disagreement among the people, not surprising. If you've been here for the duration of our study in Acts, you know that this is what always happened when Paul brought the gospel to a new group of people. It's what Paul experienced everywhere he went. Some would accept it, some would reject it. But mostly, again, mostly from the Jews, was rejection. And as you remember, in many places it had been hostile. Paul had written about that too in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, how in the ministry of the gospel we are a fragrance to Christ, he said. Among those who are being saved, yes. And also among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. So his experience here was not new by any means. But in Rome, it seems, the definitive rejection took place, because as they began to leave, the apostle had one parting word for them. Let's go back to verse 25. Here's his parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, because the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. There was a sense in which the Jews' rejection of the gospel was not a new thing. Their response to the prophets in the past illustrated that. The Lord's commission to Isaiah showed it. Isaiah was to go to the people, and he was to speak God's own words to them, but they would not listen. That's the lesson of the prophets. That's the lesson of the historical books of the Old Testament. The prophets would go and speak God's words to them, and they would not listen. And the reason they wouldn't listen is this very strange mix of factors. First, it was judicial hardening from God. I want you to turn back to John chapter 12 in your Bibles real quick. John chapter 12. This is how John explained it. John 12, verse 37. Right before that, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And here John quotes from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, John says, John's explaining it for us in his gospel. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, and here we go, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. So John pointed to the same passage in Isaiah to explain their rejection. And Jesus too, listen, Jesus too had made reference to that passage in Isaiah. We'd say that passage is a seminal passage in the Bible, in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13. His disciples came up to him and said, why do you speak in parables? You know, why don't you just speak out and tell us what you're trying to say? And Jesus said it was because to one it had been granted for them to understand the truth, but to others it had not been granted. Therefore, he spoke to them in parables again so that the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled. And then he quoted from that prophecy. So you got that, judicial hardening. This, I say there's a mix of factors to explain it, because at the same time, this is another decisive factor why some people will not listen and reject the gospel. The obstinacy of their hearts prevented them from responding. They were responsible for the reception that they gave to the truth as it was delivered to them. They were responsible for that. And that's the point Paul is making here. They were then and there consciously rejecting the truth. Now, we may have trouble reconciling these two perspectives, but they're both true. Why would God judiciously close up people's eyes and ears and harden their hearts and then hold them accountable to hear and see and receive? But it's part of God's judgment upon them who in the first place have closed themselves off to God's truth. They don't like it. They don't believe it. They don't have time for it. They don't want to engage with it. They're fearing what's going to happen to their treasured things that they do and how they act and what they possess if they do believe it, if they do accept it. We see this all the time with acquaintances, with friends, with members of our church, even family. He or she will for a time interact with Christian truth, perhaps flirt with it. I like to say take a swim through it for a while, but then refuse to embrace it on account of what they selfishly might lose if they did open their minds to it. And so I can think of a handful of people in our church. I can see them in my mind. They were part of our Bible studies. They were involved. Their children were in their nursery, and they left. They wouldn't accept it. And years later, we observe them, and they're completely cold to it. We can't ultimately be their judge. And perhaps God, in grace, will deliver them to faith in the end. But it's often likely that God has judicially hardened their hearts so that they cannot believe. And Paul saw that in his fellow Jews at this time. It's a solemn thing to hear the word of God. And now they had heard it, and they had rejected it. But I think we have to be careful not to read this and think, boy, Paul is really sticking it to these guys as if he takes some pleasure in it. That's not the case at all. You think back again to the epistle to the Romans in chapters 9 through 11 where he explains what has happened with the Jews, with their place in God's plan of salvation. And there, you know, he expresses his deep love for the Jewish people, saying, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He goes even further than that. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul was not being spiteful in his words. He was speaking truth. And Paul explains in those chapters 9 through 11 of Romans that the Jews' rejection of the gospel and the Gentiles' acceptance of it, here we are, I think almost all of us Gentiles, all of this is just for a time. Even now, he said, as always, there's a remnant. I'm one of them. That's what Paul said. There's a remnant. And he would continue to offer the gospel to the Jews, and yet the Lord had commanded his focus to be to the Gentiles. And there would come a day, as he put it in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the hardening of the Jewish people will end, and thus all Israel will be saved. There'll be a future day of great national blessing for the people of Israel when a great wave of Jews will turn finally to their Messiah. But for now, one door was closing, another was opening, and what a harvest would come from that opening. And again, here we are. What a harvest would come from the opening. Verse 28, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. History has shown the truth of that. The promise of God made to Abraham centuries before, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, has come true in spades. All the world, China, Africa, Asia, other parts of Asia, Central and South America, the Celtic regions, which became the ancestors of many of us, the whole earth. Well, the book of Acts closes open-ended. We want to know what happened. Was Paul acquitted? Did he experience freedom again? Most people think that he did. Tradition holds that he did stand trial before Caesar. He was released and was able to minister again in various parts of the empire. In two of his letters sent from prison, Philippians and Philemon, he indicates his confidence that he would be released. Whether he got to Spain, we don't know that. But clearly he was eventually re-arrested. And again, according to tradition, he was beheaded by Emperor Nero. He speaks to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time for his departure has finally come. He'd fought the good fight. He'd finished the course. Now comes his reward. But here in Acts 28, at the close of Luke's account, he's a prisoner. Not the way he wanted to come to Rome, but Luke shows us the smiling face behind that frowning providence in these last two verses. He stayed 2 full years. He was welcoming all who came to him. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. They were not wasted years. Far from it. They were incredibly fruitful years. John Stott wrote that his ministry was expanded, enriched, and authenticated. It was expanded, as we said in our last lesson, because of the constant flow of visitors, but also because of the very influential Praetorian guards who would come in at intervals and have the opportunity to hear the gospel over and over again from the greatest proclaimer of the gospel in history. The gospel penetrated Caesar's household, maybe to the emperor himself. Christ had told Paul he must stand trial before Caesar. And two, Paul's ministry was enriched because in the sedentary environment of imprisonment, he found time to write the 4 prison epistles that have blessed the church so much since then. We just finished, Dan did the exposition of Colossians, and what a powerful series of sermons that was. It wasn't that long ago, we studied Ephesians, and it was glorious, and Philemon, and the book of Philippians, and in the grand scheme of things, we can say that the providence of God in bringing Paul to Rome as a prisoner paid for itself multiple times over just by that little section in Philippians chapter 2 where we learned about the emptying of Christ, how he emptied himself and took on a human nature and was obedient to God, and God gave him the name above every other name. He exalted him because of that. That, in and of itself, was a great blessing from his imprisonment. And Paul's ministry has enriched the church for centuries since. And his ministry, lastly, as Stott put it, was authenticated by Paul's sufferings. Jesus had told him he would show Paul how much he must suffer on his behalf, and nothing proves the sincerity of our beliefs like our willingness to suffer on their behalf. Well, the 28 chapters of Acts have shown us how the gospel spread from just a handful of men and women in that upper room in Jerusalem through the day of Pentecost, outward to city after city, region after region. and ultimately to Rome. Actually, it had already gotten there. There was a good community of Christians in Rome, a thriving church, and this sect was becoming the most powerful spiritual force the world would ever see. And again, Luke doesn't give us the details of what ultimately happened to Paul. But as I said at the beginning today, this book's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel, its power, its glory. And Luke ends his grand treatise, his two-volume history, with the gospel proclaimed, as he says, with all openness, unhindered. It's as if he is leaving it to his reader to see the plain inference. We may not know exactly what happened to these first century players in the drama of redemption and his plan for mankind, but we are invited to join in ourselves. Dare I say, every single one of us in this room, we're invited to join in the drama. So, may the end of this year and the beginning of a new one find in each of us a renewed commitment to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. I need to do better, and I suspect that some of you do too. Luke has passed down to us a grand tutorial on how to be a more effective witness for our Savior. And so may he, in the year ahead, appear to us in our hearts in a commensurate way as he appeared physically to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and embolden each of us to be his chosen instruments to proclaim the good news. It's good news. It's salvation. It's an eternity in his presence of glory and joy. Father, we do ask that. That's our prayer. We pray that you would embolden us, that I think, really, you would give us greater faith. If we had greater faith, how could we not proclaim it to our neighbors, the people in our workplace, our family? Lord, may we be your disciples in that way. Thank you for having sent disciples to us in the beginning. We're here for a reason. Someone gave us the gospel. You opened our hearts to believe. How grateful we are for that. In this season, this Christmas season, Father, may we be proclaimers of that truth. May we reason and explain and be bold. All to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.